So we are now studying about the what happened after the end of the kings, the period of the kings, now that the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, being the last to remain, fell, and Zedekiah was removed from his throne and carried off to Babylon, blind, and where he lived the rest of his days, however many those were. His nephew, Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, was also over there and spent the rest of his days, which was many years. And no more kingdom, no more earthly kings, physical kings to reign in Jerusalem. Although we will see the descendants through the royal line from Jehoiachin down to Christ to show his rightful heir, him being the rightful heir to David's throne, which, as we know, Christ is sitting on now, reigning over his kingdom, which is a spiritual one, not a physical one. But this was the end of the physical kingdom of Israel, which foreshadowed the church. Now we're into that last period of Israel's history that's in the Old Testament. We've gone through a study of the period of the judges and the kings, and then we have what comes after the kings. Usually we'll see reference to the post-exile period is what it's often referred to. But we're including in this study, we have to look at that time period of the exile, the Babylonian captivity, as part of this. Because there was a lot going on in there in Babylon with that basket of good figs that God had preserved over there, though they didn't look so, they didn't look very good when they went, and it was a lot of work for the Lord to do, especially using Ezekiel the prophet to bring them to repentance and give them that heart to know Him as He said He would, and He did. And then eventually they will, after 70 years, they're going to be led back by Zerubbabel, who happens to be the grandson of Jehoiachin, the former king of Judah. But Zerubbabel will be the leader, governor, but not a king, of course. But we do need to look at what was going on with God's people during that period of time they were in captivity in Babylon. But right now we're looking first at what was going on with the very few children of Israel that were left in the land of Israel. So last week, as we looked at those last few verses from the book of 2 Kings, one of the things that we saw in chapter 25 and verse 11 of the book of 2 Kings was there were a few of those survivors of the siege of Jerusalem and its fall that were sent over to Babylon and joined the captives there. The first captives that went at the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign were the ones that were of the royal seed that became part of Nebuchadnezzar's court, including the prophet Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in fulfillment of God's prophecy to about what was going to happen there to Hezekiah's descendants, which we reviewed that last week. Those were the first captives. The vast majority of the captives, the ones that the Lord referred to in Jeremiah chapter 24 as the basket of good figs that He was preserving in captivity, they went at the time that Jehoiachin also was taken, removed from the throne and taken over there. Which was 11 years before the fall of Jerusalem. So then there are a few more that go over there after Jerusalem's fall that we read about. Not many, but just a few. And we know one of the purposes of that, were they part of the basket of good figs? Not according to how God divided those or separated those by His description in Jeremiah 24. We did look at a passage from Ezekiel 14, 12 through 23 last week, that where the Lord foretold again the destruction of Jerusalem, and That he would have, even if Noah and Job and the prophet Daniel had been there, would God have spared Jerusalem for their sakes? If all three of them had been present there, would he have saved Jerusalem at that point? No, he would have saved them, but not the city. So he was showing how far gone they were, and that it was beyond any remedy at that point, that God was going to pour out that wrath that he had promised. So he was going to have the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem. But what did he say he was going to do that would make those captives in Babylon at least feel a little bit better about the news of the destruction of Jerusalem? He was going to send a few of their brethren over there that survived that captivity. So those ones that came over at that point, 11 years later, they were so evil when the ones in Babylon at that point saw them, then they would, the Lord said that they would understand why the Lord did what he did. So they would be able to see just how bad they were. So a lot changed in that 11 years. There were a difference between the ones that were in Babylon at that point versus the ones who had been left behind. 11 years before, it would have been very difficult to look at that the two baskets of figs and been able to discern any difference. But after 11 years, there was a very discernible difference. It's likely some of that had to do with the work that God was doing with them, using the prophet Ezekiel primarily, but there probably had been some progress made. Not fully, but there probably had been some progress made for their good, but at the very least, we know what happened with the hearts of the ones that were there in Jerusalem. They got worse. So there was a big difference at that point. But the ones who survived, a few went to Babylon, but where did the most, there weren't a lot, but the ones who were left behind that survived all of that, where did they stay? And we saw a bit about that in 2 Kings 25, also in our reading. They were left there in the land of Israel. So we're focusing on them for right now. And who did the captain, Nebuchadnezzar's captain, appointed a governor for those people appointed one of them to be their governor while they were in the land. And who did he appoint for that? Gedaliah. So Gedaliah was made their governor. Then we were that was in 2 Kings 20, chapter 25, verse 22 that we read last week. Then three verses later, we read about him being murdered by a man named Ishmael, who was of the seed royal, and he murdered Gedaliah. And then the next verse, 2 Kings 25, verse 26, told us what happened with that group of Israelites that were left behind. Instead of staying in the land like they were told to do, where did they go? They went to Egypt. So that's the last we read of them. That was just a little bit, just that summary of what happened to them in 2 Kings 25 is that after the fall of Jerusalem, Gedaliah is appointed governor over the few that remained in the land of Israel. Jeremiah is among them. Gedaliah is their governor, then Ishmael murders him, and then they all go down to Egypt. Well, that's a very broad overview that we received from 2 Kings 25, but there's a lot more details to that, aren't there? And we are given those details, not in 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles. We've completed our study of those books now, but in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, we find more of the details about those events that were summarized there in 2 Kings 25. So we want to go to Jeremiah chapter 39 right now and start reading about what the information that we have from the book of Jeremiah. And this is really following the pattern that we saw from Josiah's time all the way through the siege of Jerusalem, through the reigns of those the kings that were the sons of Josiah and the one grandson that he had, but all the way to the end and the fall of Jerusalem. Through all of that, we've certainly found information in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, but we found even more information in the book of Jeremiah, more details there, because Jeremiah the prophet was there through all of those things. He was in Jerusalem with all of what was going on there through that entire period. And that continues now after Jerusalem's fall. So that makes sense why we have so much more in the book of Jeremiah, because these are the things that were going on while Jeremiah was serving as God's prophet. And so God is tells us about a lot of these events and has prophecies that are made and commandments that he gives to these different ones. And now what he gave to the kings that were on the throne of Judah to the end with the instructions the Lord gave them, which boiled down to what? They needed not to resist the Babylonians. God told them to give up to them and they would live. But did they listen to that? Did they obey that? They did not. And what God said would happen if they didn't obey him happened. God's going to have some instructions for his people, these few that are left behind in the land of Israel. Are they going to listen to those instructions? Which kind of figs are these? These good ones or bad ones? Where are the good ones? They're in Babylon. They've been there for 11 years now. So we have a few, it's not a full basket anymore. There was a basket full of these rotten figs in Jerusalem. Most of them have been squashed now from by one means or another. So how many figs are left? How many rotten figs are left? Not many. A couple of figs he sent over there to Babylon. There's a handful of these rotten ones that are left in Israel. Are they going to listen to what the Lord has to tell them? No. Have they learned anything? They have not learned from all of this. Their hearts are hardened, and we're going to see more rebellion right to the end of what we read about them. So we want to keep that in mind, that these ones that we're going to be studying about now here from the book of Jeremiah, that where Jeremiah remains among them, these aren't good people. These are rebels. They have been for how long now? And they're going to continue with that as we shall read, Lord willing. But let's start here in Jeremiah chapter 39, 11 to 14. It says, now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take him and look well to him and do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto thee. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent, and Nebushaban, Rabsaris, and Nergal-Sharezer, Rabmag, I like that name, and I'm sure that's not how they said it, but anyway, and all the king of Babylon's princes, even they sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the prison and committed him unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should carry him home, so he dwelt among the people. So the Lord tells us right there about Jeremiah himself, what's going on with him at this time. So we read in 2 Kings 25 that Nebuzaradan, the Nebuchadnezzar's captain of the guard, appointed Gedaliah to be the governor of the ones he left in the land. And so Nebuchadnezzar instructs his captain of the guard. I mean, this would be his chief general, as we would refer to it in modern-day terms. But he commits to him the care of Jeremiah, to have him to be looked after. And so that is done. And his safekeeping is committed to whom? Gedaliah, the one that has been appointed the governor of these remaining Israelites that are in the land. So we can see Jeremiah is now with them. He is spared, and he is instructed by Nebuchadnezzar to be made safe and to be cared for. Now, why would Nebuchadnezzar even know about Jeremiah? And why would he take care for this man to have him to be looked after and kept safe and well? Yeah, he had been making these prophecies for these many years. Would that information have gotten to Nebuchadnezzar, to the Babylonians, that this there's a principal Jew that's there in Jerusalem that's telling them to do what? What had he been telling them for all these years? Not to resist the Babylonians, but to give up to them. Now, does Nebuchadnezzar at this point view Jeremiah as, does he believe in the God of heaven? Does he believe in Jehovah? And does he accept Jeremiah as being his prophet speaking the word of God? Is that his view of Jeremiah at this point? How does he view Jeremiah? Well, here's a guy that has been telling the people to cooperate with Babylon and give up to them. Well, is Nebuchadnezzar, was he happy with that news? Well, he felt the same about what Jeremiah was saying from the opposite standpoint, but from what his brethren in Jerusalem, when they were hearing him say that, they were accusing Jeremiah of committing treason by telling the people to give up to the Babylonians. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar, their king, learns of what Jeremiah had been telling the people to do, he was very happy with that, obviously. So he's rewarding Jeremiah for that. Well, of course, it's God. God is the one that's protecting Jeremiah, just as he promised to do. So we've looked quite a few times at the very end of the first chapter of the book of Jeremiah, where God promised he was not going to let his enemies prevail against him, even though they would try. They would persecute him, and we've seen he was persecuted a lot. But he was not going to be killed by any of those enemies. God was going to save him through all of them. He's continuing to do that. So now he has given Jeremiah favor with Nebuchadnezzar himself, and through him these instructions come, and now Gedaliah, the governor, the leader of these remaining Jews in Israel, has charge to take care of God's prophet. So the next chapter, Jeremiah chapter 40, let's go there and read verses 1 through 6. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him, being bound in chains among all that were carried away captive of Jerusalem and Judah, which were carried away captive unto Babylon." Well, what was going on there in that location? That's where Nebuchadnezzar had a headquarters. Whichever ones were left, they captured these remaining Israelites. So they had to determine what they were going to do with them. So at first, Jeremiah was a captive of the Babylonians. And we can understand that. They've got to sort out who's who, don't they, and decide what they're going to do with them. Verse 2 says, "And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said unto him, The Lord thy God hath pronounced that this evil upon this place. Now the Lord hath brought it and done according as he hath said, because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed his voice. Therefore this thing has come upon you." Now it's interesting to hear Nebuzaradan, Nebuchadnezzar's captain, saying these words. They are familiar with, just as all the people around those areas, they knew who the idols were. Most of these nations and kingdoms, they had their national idols, they were known to all the people around there. Did people know? Had they heard of Jehovah? Yes, and he was he was known among those other nations. He was considered to be the God of the Israelites. In their minds, when Nebuzaradan is mentioning Jehovah by name and what he had said through Jeremiah, does he really believe that Jehovah is any different than, let's say, one of the other idols for one of these other nations? Likely not. Although he's got a lot of fulfilled prophecy to consider that he might start seeing the difference. Maybe he already is a little bit. It's very doubtful that he's accepting who Jehovah really is, that he is the God, one and only God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things. And he's not just the God of Israel, he's the God of everyone. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar himself is going to learn that step by step, and we find all that in the book of Daniel, don't we? So God worked with Nebuchadnezzar to teach him who he was. And it took time and a lot of work to get him there, but he did. We can at least see that they're very familiar with the name of Jehovah, and that Jeremiah was the one claiming to be speaking his words and prophesied of the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem, and had told the people to give up to the Babylonians. They're familiar with all of those words, and Nebuzaradan is really quoting that, but he's now in judgment saying, all this happened to you because of your rebellion against your God, your wickedness. Well, what kind of person is Nebuzaradan, and what are the Babylonians like? Is there any hypocrisy in that? The wicked calling other wicked wicked. That's what's going on here. God is the one that made his people and all those other nations that Babylon conquered. And in, which we're not going to read Jeremiah chapter 25 right now, but in that chapter, there's the list of them. And it's a long list of these nations and kingdoms that God was giving into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And God referred to that as they were going to drink of the cup of the of God's wrath, and he was going to make all those nations drink from that cup, including his own people, which he did. But what did God also say in that chapter? What was he going to do after all that was done? Who was he going to make also drink of the same cup? Yes, the Babylonians themselves. Their judgment was coming. Is there some pride here for the victorious Babylonians to be saying, you lost because you're wicked? Well, it's true. I mean, God had said that, but what are they? And what's going to happen to them too? They're wicked too, and they're going to end up falling. And it happens eventually. So we can see... we can definitely see some hypocrisy and pride on display here. But in verse 4, he says, "And now behold, I loose thee this day from the chains that were upon thine hand. If it seem good unto thee to come with me into Babylon, come, and I will look well unto thee. But if it seem ill unto thee to come with me into Babylon, forbear. Behold, all the land is before thee, whether it seemeth good and convenient for thee to go thither, go." Now while he was not yet gone back, he said, "Go back also to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon hath made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people, or go whithersoever it seemeth convenient unto thee to go." So the captain of the guard gave him victuals and a reward, and let him go. Then went Jeremiah unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people that were left in the land. So they gave him his choice. He could go anywhere, but Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, and as we saw in chapter 39, Gedaliah was then given charge over him to keep him well and safe. So did Jeremiah, he was given the choice by the Babylonians. He could go anywhere he wanted in the land. I mean, they were rewarding him that way. He was free to be wherever he wanted to be. Now, as a servant of the Lord, did Jeremiah look at this? I can do whatever I want. Is that the way a servant of God thinks about anything? I'm free. I can do whatever I want. Well, God may even give us opportunities to choose a lot from a lot of different things. But a servant of God is going to be, they're going to think and do according to what? Is it, hey, I can do whatever I want. I think I might like to live over here. Or, no, I'd rather live over there. I can be anywhere, and I heard this is a pretty nice place. And I mean, that's the way people think when they are only serving themselves. But if we're serving God, what are we going to think about if we were given a choice like that? And without question, what did Jeremiah? Why did he decide what he decided? That's right. Where was God? It was God's will for Jeremiah to be where? I mean, that would be the question. That would have been the question in Jeremiah's mind. There's no doubt that he sought the Lord's direction for where to be. Where would it make sense for God to have Jeremiah, his prophet, to be among those few people that were left there? I mean, that's the work he's been doing. What a job he had. I mean, think about what he's been doing for all these years now. I mean, his career when he was very young, his career as a prophet, and not to use that term as if he decided to go to prophet school or something and then chose that as a vocation. God, of course, is the one that called him as a very young person to be his prophet. So then God used him throughout his life, for the rest of his life, as his prophet. So God chose that work for Jeremiah, and Jeremiah did it faithfully. But throughout all of that, from the beginning of that time, I mean, only the very beginning of it, when Jeremiah was in there with Josiah, it was only at that point that he had a righteous man that was someone who had the same faith that he did. But what were the people like? They were rotten figs. That's who God had him to be working with. And now Josiah was the exception, and Josiah made them all swear in a covenant to follow the Lord with all their heart, but they did so in what manner? Feignedly. They faked it. They weren't sincere. They weren't doing it. In their hearts, they were not following the Lord. They were fully evil. But at least he had Josiah around for the very beginning, those first few years. And then after he's dead, then who is he ever around from that point that was righteous? Well, other than Barak, his scribe, the Ethiopian eunuch that saved him and pulled him out of the mire when he was thrown in there. But I mean, as far as, how many righteous people did Jeremiah have in his life? Very few. You can even read in chapter 15 of the book of Jeremiah where he says, I sat alone because of your hand. I mean, he did not have much company at all as far as following God. In his whole work revolved around or was centered upon speaking God's word to people that were doing nothing but rejecting it. How easy would that job be to do that day after day, year after year, to continually speak God's word, be persecuted for it, and have everything you say to be mocked and rejected by everybody that hears it? And just keep doing it and keep doing it because God said to do it and to do that faithfully for all those years with all those people. I mean, how that would have been very difficult to be encouraged with your work, wouldn't it, when you're having to do that and nobody is listening, nobody is responding in a good way to it. When you look at people that had tough jobs, try to find somebody that had a tougher job to do for their life than what Jeremiah did. There aren't many that had that. Ezekiel, his job was hard too, dealing with those ones that came into captivity, been involved in all the evil that they were. But those were at least good figs, and over time they would respond. God had to give him a forehead of flint, as he put it in the book of Ezekiel, to be able to butt heads with those people. So it wasn't an easy job to work with them to finally get them turned around to repentance. But at least they had hearts that God could work with, even though it was a difficult job. But that job that Jeremiah had was not easy. Well, where does it make sense for where would God have him now? He's had him with the rotten figs all the way through. There's only a few left, but that's where God would have him to be. Now, really, if you dealt with all those people for all that time like he had, and then you were just thinking selfishly, for the Babylonians, he's free to go wherever he wants to. Would there be any temptations like, wherever they are is where I'm not going to be. I'm done with them. I'm tired of them. I'm not dealing with them anymore. But that's not what he does, is it? That's not what God's will was. God's will wasn't for Jeremiah to go and retire and have a nice a big house somewhere in the land of Judah where he could retire, which he would have been taken care of by the Babylonians. They would have looked after him in that way. Except that wouldn't have been God's will, so it might not have turned out so well. But still, Jeremiah's not thinking about, here's what I want, and here's my opportunity to escape having to deal with these people anymore. There are not many left, but they're still rotten. No, there he is. His work continues on. There are not many of them left, but those are the ones that God wants him to be with. And he's going to continue to use Jeremiah as his prophet with those people, although their numbers are now down to a very, very small group. But that's where God would have him to be. That's where he went. So, and that's how we have to think about everything. If we're not thinking that way and we're making decisions about what we want, we always, in every decision, like David. When did David decide something without finding out what God's will was? He always did that. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to seek and find out. And we don't need to have a priest with us like David had that would inquire of the Lord for him. We have God's written word here, his full revelation. God also uses circumstances in our lives too. But we need to be thinking about, what does God teach in his word? What is the best thing for me to do? Where can I do the most good for the Lord? In what way? And if that's how we think in every decision, and we're not thinking about what our own interest would be, we shouldn't have any interest apart from that, should we? That's it. That's how we need to be thinking about everything. And Jeremiah did. So that's where God wanted him, and that's where he was. Now, as we continue reading here in chapter 40, so he's with with Gedaliah among the people that were left in the land. So these are the people we're going to be reading about now through the rest of this chapter, and actually right on through chapters, all the way to chapter 44. We're going to have lots of detail from what was mentioned in 2 Kings 25 in just a few verses. We're going to have several chapters. This section of the book of Jeremiah is all about this. So as we continue in chapter 40, verse 7, it says, "Now when the captain of the forces which were in the fields, even they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah the son of Ahikam governor in the land, and had committed unto them him men and women and children, and of the poor of the land, of them that were not carried away captive to Babylon. Then they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, even Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, and Jonathan, the sons of Kareah, and Sariah, the son of Tanumeth, of the sons of Ephah, the Netophathite, and Jezariah, the son of a Maacathite, they and their men, and Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, swear unto them and to their men, saying, fear not to serve the Chaldeans, dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. Well, those instructions sound exactly like what the people had been instructed to do under the siege in Jerusalem, isn't it? Now that the city has fallen, and they weren't all, I mean, the Babylonians didn't kill all these people, this few that are left. They've given them spared their lives and allowed them to remain in the land. So they've been given a very big blessing from God in that. So they're told to serve the Chaldeans, serve the Babylonians, and everything is going to be fine with them as long as they don't rebel. Now that's in keeping with what God had been telling them all along, that Jeremiah had been telling them. Well, Gedaliah has been appointed their governor. So would they have appointed someone to be governor over this people if he had been... Would they have known the background of Gedaliah? We don't know. We're not told all the stuff that whatever Gedaliah was doing before this point. But were the Babylonians, were they familiar with Gedaliah's background? Was he somebody... Would they have appointed somebody they didn't trust, that would have been somebody that would have caused them trouble? Would they have appointed that man to be their governor? Was there anything in Gedaliah's background that would have made the Babylonians feel like he was trustworthy in that position to be appointed the leader of these ones they left alive in the land? I mean, that only makes sense. And that's borne out by these words. I mean, Gedaliah is telling them to serve the Babylonians. That's exactly what the Babylonians would have him to tell them. If he had been a rebel leader before then, I mean, why would they have appointed him? So it's likely he was one that had listened to the prophecies that God had given through Jeremiah before. But those instructions, and Jeremiah is now with him. Is Jeremiah disagreeing with that now? Is he saying, no, the Lord says it's time to fight him? No. So they're being given the same instructions, and the promise is that it will be well with them if they serve the king of Babylon. And that's what God had promised them before. Verse 10, it says, as for me, behold, I will dwell in Mizpah to serve the Chaldeans, which will come unto us. But ye gather ye wine and summer fruits and oil, and put them in your vessels, and dwell in your cities that you have taken. Likewise, when all the Jews that were in Moab and among the Ammonites and in Edom and that were in all the countries heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant of Judah and that he had set over them Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, even all the Jews returned out of all places whither they were driven and came to the land of Judah to Gedaliah and Mizpah and gathered wine and summer fruits very much. Well, there had been sojourners in those other kingdoms, sojourners of the Jews in those other neighboring nations. Now they've all come and they're joined together here under Gedaliah. Verse 13 says, moreover, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were in the fields came to Gedaliah to Mizpah and said unto him, dost thou certainly know that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, hath sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to slay thee? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, believed them not. So he's got a warning from Johanan here that the Ammonite king was allied with this Ishmael to have Gedaliah to be killed. Now we can... try to discern what some motives might be. But the warning, whatever the motives are, whatever's behind this, the warning is given, and Gedaliah does not believe this report. Should he have? Yeah, it was true. He's going to find out the hard way that it's true. It says, then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke to Gedaliah in Mizpah secretly, saying, let me go, I pray thee, and I will slay Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no man shall know it. Wherefore should he slay thee, that all the Jews which are gathered unto thee should be scattered, and the remnant in Judah perish? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said unto Johanan, the son of Kareah, thou shalt not do this thing, for thou speakest falsely of Ishmael. No, he wasn't speaking falsely of Ishmael. So Gedaliah didn't believe this report, and he is going to end up being killed for that. What's going on here? Well, the king of the Ammonites is in cahoots with this Ishmael here. And what do we know about Ishmael's background? Well, we read it in 2 Kings 25. It comes up here in chapter 41 now in verse 1. It says, now it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the sea royal, and the princes of the king, even 10 men with him, came unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and there they did eat bread together in Mizpah. And we'll just pause there. So what do we know about Ishmael, and who's with him? They're of the royal household. It's not difficult to see what motivation might be here for them to get rid of Gedaliah. Well, how would those of the royal household feel about this non-royal Gedaliah being the leader of what's left of the Jews in the land? What is Ishmael? What's he up to, obviously? Yeah, he wants to be the leader. Would he think, well, I'm royalty, this is mine? That it's not hard to discern what he's thinking and what his motivation is here. So he obviously wants to be the leader, and so he's ready to bump off the one that the Babylonians had put in there as the leader instead of him. And as far as the king having support from the Ammonites, what did the Ammonites, anything that was causing trouble for what was left of the Jews, what did the Ammonites think of the children of Israel? They hated them. So whatever particular motive that Ammonite leader might have had in supporting Ishmael to do this deed, we do know that in the background, certainly the Ammonites, anything that was going to cause difficulty and to scatter, because that was the part of the report of Johanan, that the Jews that were gathered to Gedaliah would be scattered and the remnant in Judah perish. Would that make the Ammonites happy? Well, it sure would. So we can see this unholy alliance between the Ammonite king and Ishmael. So back in chapter 41 and verse 2, it says, then arose Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men that were with him, and smote Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and slew him whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Does Gedaliah now know that Johanan was telling the truth and that report was accurate? He had to learn the hard way, though, didn't he? So he didn't listen. Now, this was obviously of the Lord, so God has brought this to pass. Verse 3 says, Ishmael also slew all the Jews that were with him, even with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans that were found there, and the men of war. Now, how are the Babylonians going to respond to this? The ones, because they had their some of their soldiers there with the to keep an eye on this remnant of the Jews, and now one of them comes along. murders the one that they appointed as governor, and then also the soldiers that were there that they left with him. I mean, this is not going to be a good situation that's going to very much anger the Babylonians, as we would expect. So in verse 4, it says, "It came to pass the second day after he had slain Gedaliah, and no man knew it," so the word hasn't spread yet, "that there came certain from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, even 80 men, having their heads shaven and their clothes rent, and having cut themselves, with offerings and incense in their hand, to bring them to the house of the Lord." Well, there is no more temple. That's been destroyed. Verse 6 says, "And Ishmael the son of Nethaniah went forth from Mizpah to meet them, weeping all along as he went. And it came to pass, as he met them, he said unto them, 'Come to Gedaliah the son of Ahikam.' And it was so, when they came into the midst of the city, that Ishmael the son of Nethaniah slew them and cast them into the midst of the pit, he and the men that were with him." So there's another 80 men that they've murdered. Verse 8 says, "But 10 men were found among them, and said unto Ishmael, 'Slay us not, for we have treasures in the field of wheat and of barley and of oil and of honey.' So he forbare and slew them not among their brethren." Now the pit wherein Ishmael had cast all the dead bodies of the men whom he had slain because of Gedaliah was it which Asa the king had made for fear of Baasha, king of Israel, and Ishmael the son of Nethaniah filled it with them that were slain. So he even identifies the background of that pit, and the one who made that pit to begin with. This goes all the way back to the days of Asa, who was only the third king of Judah after the division of the kingdom. So that goes back a long ways. That pit had been there, but now it's filled with these dead bodies that Ishmael has slain. So he's already racked up quite a total here of murder victims. Verse 11 says, "But when Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, then they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and found him by the great waters that are in Gibeon." So this is the same Johanan that had warned Gedaliah about this and had offered to deal with Ishmael before he did what he ended up doing. So Johanan now learns of what happened. What he had warned Gedaliah of has come to pass. Verse 13 says, "Now it came to pass that when all the people that were with Ishmael saw Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captain of the forces that were with him, then they were glad. So all the people that Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah cast about and returned and went unto Johanan the son of Kareah. But Ishmael the son of Nethaniah escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites." So he went to his protector. "Then took Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces that were with him, all the remnant of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael the son of Nethaniah from Mizpah, after that he had slain Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, even mighty men of war, and the women and the children and the eunuchs whom he had brought again from Gibeon, and they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chinham, which is by Bethlehem, to go to enter into Egypt because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them because Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had slain Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon made governor in the land." Now, did they have a good reason to think that the Babylonians were going to be very upset right now and that they might be in some kind of danger and that fleeing might be a good idea and that Egypt might be a place to go to? I mean, we can understand the thinking there. What is the right course of action? What did we just talk about? If anybody is minded to serve God, then here's a situation. We can see the potential danger here. So what do you do? What's the right step to make? Seek God and find out what His will is. Should they go to Egypt? Do they need to fear the Babylonians and flee? Remember when David smote the Philistines and freed the city of Keilah. And then he inquired of the Lord to find out whether Saul would pursue him there and whether the people of Keilah would reward his good to them by protecting him, or whether David needed to flee. And what did God tell him? Saul will surely come up and they will give you up to them. So David fled. So was there ever a time when God would tell somebody in a... David foresaw potential danger there. So he found out what was God's will, and God told him to run. And he did. So that may... God may have told him to go somewhere. Maybe not Egypt, maybe somewhere else. But whatever was God's will, he would tell them. And who was there with them to give the answer to that, of what God's will was? Jeremiah. Now, they're going to take the right first step in chapter 42. They are going to have Jeremiah to find out what God's will is. And Jeremiah is going to tell them. What is God going to say? Don't go to Egypt. So God's going to give them clear instructions. Don't go there. So they're going to ask what the Lord's will is, and then God's going to tell them his will. They're not going to like the answer, and they're going to ignore it and do what they wanted to do anyway. Nobody does that anymore, do they? Well, it's a lesson, isn't it? We can't profess that we're going to follow God, and then when we have his teachings, and then ignore it, and then go on and do what we wanted to do anyhow and be right with the Lord, can we? We have to trust him. And when he tells us what to do, we have to trust him and do it with all our heart. We can't do our own will. They're going to do that. We're out of time now, so Lord willing, next week we want to read what happens with these people. But they're going to have these good words. Tell us what God's will is. Whatever he says, we're going to do it. But they don't mean a bit of that. That we're going to be overloaded with hypocrisy again and insincerity from these people. They're going to say the words, but when Jeremiah gives the answer, then they're going to say, no, he didn't really say that. And they're going to persecute the prophet, ignore him, and then they're going to go down to Egypt. But God's going to deal with them for that. So, Lord willing, we'll continue there in Jeremiah chapter 42 next Lord's Day. But we want to close now, going again to our Heavenly Father in prayer.